Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm not at a door, and I'm not knocking. This is obviously not about me. But some people have taken it, this Revelation 3:20, a bit too literally, or literalistically, I would say, something like that, where the picture that I mentioned this morning comes up into your head, or something like that. What is the door that he's knocking on? Some people say it's the door of his heart. I think it's just a metaphor for I'm addressing the church, and it's like your hearts have kept me outside of your assemblies, but I want to come to you, but you need to repent. I want to bless you. I want to sup with you, but you need to repent. I think it's something more like that. So I gave you a typical interpretation of it in the first hour, and then four or five arguments why I think this is not evangelistic, but it's ecclesiastical climate control, church culture control. Something was wrong with the Laodiceans. They were lukewarm. It's not a good thing to be lukewarm. He wished that they would be either cold or hot. And it seems, reading the passage, that they had imbibed a lot of the creaturely comforts of the culture, and they were just satisfied with the creaturely comforts, just like the culture in which they live in. So I have two contemplations for the second hour here. And the first one is this. This verse, in its context, reminds us of the relative blindness that whole churches may fall into. Remember, to the church of the Laodiceans, and it seems like there must be a large percentage of them that would fit this. Maybe all of them, I don't know. But entire congregations can fall into relative blindness because you, not singular but plural, say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So it seems like this is a corporate condition that they've fallen into. Here's what Matthew Henry says. What a difference there was between the thoughts they had of themselves and the thoughts that Christ had of them. He knew, though they knew not. That was very helpful when I read that. I thought, oh, that's right. That's how all the people I minister to are just like that. Of course, I'm not like that, but the people that I preach to, they're all weaklings like that. God knows what they know not, but I know myself perfectly. No, all of us can fall into this and probably have to varying degrees. Be informed that true Christians, and even a large part of the entire membership of churches, if not the entire membership, may fall into a temporary state of relative blindness, hypocrisy, coldness of heart, and backsliding, which is an old word, in its initial stages, may not be conscious, deliberate acts to procure coldness and backsliding, right? I want to backslide. So I'm going to do these five things to get into a backslidden state. No, you wake up going, oh. What? They weren't necessarily conscious, deliberate acts in order to be backslidden, but there were conscious, deliberate acts that brought you to a state of backsliddenness. But they're so deceptive, it's so deceptive, that happens slowly, corrosion happens slowly, but surely over time. Since this letter was written to a church, we can say this. Sometimes it takes public worship to expose our private state of mind and heart. That's what was happening there. Their pastor would have read them this letter. The first time the Laodiceans heard this, probably had some pastoral admonishments connected to it, probably a sermon. He probably preached it. Wow, I got a sermon for you, straight from Jesus, or whatever he said. Their issue was addressed in public worship. I can't know everything about everybody I serve. But when passages like this are brought up, the searchlight might be hitting on somebody that I have no idea it's hitting on them. You might know, but I don't know. The Lord certainly knows. So the first contemplation, again, this verse in its context reminds us of the relative blindness that whole churches may fall into. Now, it's one thing for a pastor to preach this passage like I'm doing. It would be another thing if I was pastor of the Laodicean church in the first century and you were the members. Yeah, because you couldn't, like, all I'd have to do is read it. You can't go, I disagree with Jesus. Or, that's true of the other church down the street, but not of our church. You just have to put your head down and go, Lord, is it me? And how much is my crusty heart a portion of the indifference that sometimes, well, now, characterizes our entire congregation, the church culture? Remember, I think I've told you this about Sinclair Ferguson. I read this someplace. He's the guy, that Scottish guy with R.C. Sproul, and does the whatever it's called. Ligonier Ministries now. Yeah. He's kind of semi-retired. Anyway, he said when he was a young preacher, he would preach and then he'd go at the back of the building and he'd stand there and all the visitors, any of the visitors, he would ask them, what did you think of the message? He said, being a young preacher, you wonder, you know. It'd be hard to be a visitor and say, I thought it was horrible. You can't preach, you know. So people would probably be prone to be nicer, even if they didn't like the preaching. He said, the more I got older, the more I realized there's much more to church life. And most of these people that are visiting our church are professing Christians. I'm going to change the questioning. So he no longer asks, what did you think of the sermon? He says things like, what did you smell? What did you smell? What was the aroma? Not food. What were the Christian graces that were exemplified in the people? Were there any? The fruit of the Spirit, the effect of faithful preaching in the people. So he said, what did you smell? What did you see? Did you see the elements of true Christian worship being utilized during the liturgy or not? Was it Christian worship or was it half pagan, half Christian, like a lot of stuff is in our day? There was another one. What did you smell? What did you see? And I think it is, what did you hear? Did you hear not only the preaching of the word, but the reading of the word, the reverent reading of the word, the singing of the word in the hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, the praying of the word, scripture-based prayers and all that stuff. We, as individuals, create slowly but surely this, well, as a body, we create a culture. It could stink with pride. It could be cold and indifferent to all kinds of things, or it could exude the Christian graces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. But that's what we want. You know, that's what a pastor wants. A pastor wants to be able to say, hey, to visitors, here's what's going to happen if you keep coming. And you basically predict what's going to happen because you know your people. Pastor doesn't want, you know, if people are mean to you, sorry, I'm still working on them. If nobody says hi to you, it's just our church. We don't hate you. We're just cold. We don't even say hi to each other. If you, you know, attend here for 3 weeks or 3 months or whatever, and not once does anybody say, like, hello, don't take it personal. We do that to everyone. You know, I don't have that problem, by the way. Church culture. Anyway, secondly, this verse reminds us of Christ's special presence with his church. Now, if we are to take these letters as not only these letters in Revelation, not only directed to particular congregations in the past, individual congregations, but also principially, the principles of them can come from the first century all the way over to us, because this is the written word of God. And what was written beforehand, Paul's talking about the Old Testament. We could say the same thing about the New Testament. What was written beforehand was written for our instruction. Okay, so we can say this. This verse, Revelation 3:20, reminds us of Christ's special presence with his church. Behold, I stand at the door. There's some sort of presence of Christ who is ascended and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's some sort of presence of Christ that's entailed by the words of the verse. Behold, I'm in heaven and I'm yelling at you. It doesn't say that. Behold, I stand at, there's nearness here, right? I stand at the door and knock. Unfortunately, that's that pictorial representation of the wrong interpretation of Revelation 3:20 is going to put that in your mind as well. This is a metaphor. Some sort of presence is implied here. Special presence is implied here. Behold, I stand at the door, a knock. I think it's the same principle and application that Jesus referred to in Matthew 18:20. I almost preached that verse. And wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Doesn't apply to a Bible study on Wednesday out at Plant 42, okay? That's the context is local church, church discipline. But again, if we put it into our own day and had a meeting for church discipline and claimed that Christ's present with us, it couldn't be physically or audibly, right? But some sort of presence, nearness of Christ with his assembled bride is being depicted by both Matthew 18:20 and this one. We know our Lord ascended to heaven upon his resurrection. When I first got saved, so a lot of the stuff I got in Roman Catholicism kind of made sense. It never made sense before. I was always a bad Roman Catholic and a horrible altar boy too. But when I got saved, some of this stuff did. And the ascension and the current session never clicked until about 10 years after I was saved. I just thought, well, this Jesus will return just like you saw him leave. So that's it. He's mute. He's absent. All I thought about was the Lord of glory according to his human nature. I didn't get a glimpse of the divine person who assumed a human nature, but who never threw off the divine nature and always did divine things during the incarnation and does divine things according to his divine nature after the incarnation as well. This is a divine thing that's happening, this special presence with his people. He ascended in his body, and he'll come in his body. We know that. But we have to remember the Chalcedonian definition. Remember, he's not only very man, but very God. So how can it be that we hear his voice, and yet it's not audible, and it doesn't come from heaven, but it does come from heaven? It has to be a divine thing, right? God, the Son of God, according to his divine nature, is working, by the way, the operation is a triune operation. All persons are working to bring illumination from Scripture to our souls during the preaching, during the assembly of the saints. Sometimes it happens during singing, as much as the preacher wants to say, no, it never happens during singing. If we're speaking truth and saints are really being edified, God is blessing it to that end. It's a God thing. It's not just a, man, that guy can write hymns, or Sean can lead, or man, pastor can lead. If we're singing truth and it's being blessed to the well-being of our soul together, the horizontal aspect of singing, then it has to be heaven blessed. It's not just an earthly thing, it's a heavenly blessed thing. Singing truth is a means of grace. That is, the truth is a means of grace. And we can sing it, or we can speak it, or we can pray it. By the way, is singing a means of grace? No, because I've been to Styx concerts, and they sang there, and the benefits of Christ weren't coming to the people of Christ through the means of Christ. The Styx singing. We have to be careful. We have to say, well, but there's something unique about singing. Yeah, singing carries, is a way we carry the truth. Preaching is a way we carry or present the truth. Singing is a way. So the speaking and the singing aren't in themselves means of grace. It is the word of God that is the means of grace. But this reminds us of special presence of Christ. He can know us. He can be with us. He can address us and yet not be here and yet here. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What happened? He wasn't with them always, even to the end of the age. At least according to his human nature, he ascended into heaven. But how can it be true that he can say on the one hand, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and yet he ascends into heaven if we have a singular person with two natures united in the person, he can be with them always according to one nature and absent from them in another nature, and yet be with them, and yet not be with them, right? It is by virtue of our Lord's divine nature that he can know us, be with us, and address us. And by the way, according to his divine nature, he knows you pretty well, doesn't he? And he doesn't flick you like a little ant off his picnic table. You should be thankful I am not God. All of you would be in hell, and I'd be the only person in heaven. Revelation 3:20 assumes this special presence of Christ, and by implication teaches. Here's that old commentator Ramsey again. And here in these visions and messages, we see him, that is Christ, actually revealing himself as personally present in and with his churches now, witnessing all their works, himself extending the help, aid, and assistance of his grace, and inflicting the strokes of his rod, and in actual living personal communion with every soul that trusts in him. Now, I think I mentioned this already. The original audience would have heard their pastor read this passage and probably preach it, or at least have some exhortations as he read through it. And such a personal address from our Lord to the Laodiceans would have been startling, you know, to the Palmdillians or the Antelope Valley Indians or whatever you call us, of identifying themselves as GRBC. I have this against you. You know, if that was, it was like, none of us could go, wrong. Jesus, you got this one wrong. It might be true of other people, but it's not true of me. Recall, they would have heard this, startling. But we have to be careful not to look back and say, wow, that must have been amazing for them. They must have ouched. They had some spiritual owies when they read this. These words of our Lord are just as applicable then as they are now, right? Our Lord addresses us in these words, and when we assemble, we don't have dealings with an absent or a mute Lord, but a present, a speaking Lord. That's why we like to sing Jesus, what a friend for sinners, what a strength in weakness. Even when our weakness gets exposed to us sitting under a sermon or during singing of God's praises, what a guide and keeper. Why did he let us into his house today? Well, if he had to scold us, that wasn't the end. That was the means to get us turned around and stand at attention under his grace. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry, Jesus, I do now receive him more than all in him I find. I don't think that's just written for unbelievers. Believers need to drink in, that's hymn number 432, in the truth of that hymn. And our corporate experience of, you know, getting spanked by the Lord or getting encouraged by the Lord, both of them are necessary because we're never going to get to a point where I'm going to get up here and say, all right, we're as holy as we're ever going to be. It's time to ease off. Brethren, we've been too serious about our sin and God's law and Christ and Christianity. It's time to ease up a bit. We're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly value. We gotta humble ourselves and sin a little so we can stoop down and be like other people. Sean says, may it never be. There's a Greek words for that. Paul uses it in Romans 6. May it never be. So they're always applicable to us. And our corporate life, our corporate culture, our corporate experience is dependent on, you got to be here, first of all, to create it right. And you got to want to receive the word. And of course, the word has to come, hopefully, faithfully from whoever's mouth is being opened here. And then the word should come through also the prayers, and the word should come through that which we sing. And the word should come through visibly in baptism, a visible word, a sign signifying union with Christ and salvation and all the things he gives us, and the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take here in a moment after I pray. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for Revelation 3:20 and the truth of it, that you come to your churches, you address them, you know them very well. You don't vomit them out of your mouth when they're lukewarm. You bring repairing and restorative words to them. Sometimes this hurts when we're guilty of being lukewarm, but we need it. We don't want to stay ever in a lukewarm state. We want you to teach us the steps that get us there so that we won't trifle with those kinds of things. Keep us individually and corporately from that lukewarm state. And draw near to us now as we take the supper, a sign signifying the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ for us and for our salvation. We ask your blessings upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.